A few years ago, my granddaughter Audrey, she was, you know, right about 2 years old, and she was riding a motorized little vehicle, and you had to kind of push the button to make it go, and she didn't have the dexterity to keep the button down. You know, she'd hit it and it would kind of lunge, and so I was walking with her, and so I was pushing the button down for her, you know, kind of like this, and our granddaughter Zoe was 11 at the time, and she's riding her bicycle right with us, and so I'm doing this for quite a while, and finally I said, wait, Zoe, wait, and I kind of stiffened up, and she goes, what are you doing? And I said, well, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be able to do this. And she thought I meant lifetime, and so she said, well, what do you mean? I thought you'd do this for my kids. Why are you laughing? And so I said to her, I don't think so. And she said, well, if you're going to have that kind of attitude, you won't. So this morning, I want to talk to you about our attitudes and our beliefs, because our beliefs have a whole lot to do with how we define ourselves. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And as we go through this story, try to think like Peter thought. For most of us, that's pretty easy to do. We do think like Peter. We tend to go with what we first think rather than what God says. And that's what Peter was so often like. And remember, he was often like that before and after Pentecost. Sometimes we're kind of stuck with our default thinking, and we have to remind ourselves of God's thinking and God's truths. Acts 10, we see Peter after Pentecost, after Jesus died, after Jesus rose, after the sending of the Holy Spirit. But as we look at Acts 10, we see Peter not really acting a whole lot different than he did before Pentecost. And I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Because, you know, sometimes we think that we go from, you know, the old life and we accept Jesus and we are supposed to be these new creatures, but in thinking we're new creatures, it's just, you know, sin isn't temptation anymore. We just automatically love when someone is rude to us, and then you get so frustrated when you still want to take their head off, and so it's, you know, that default still kind of stays with us, and we have Peter really thinking much the way he used to think. Remember back in the very beginning when Jesus first called him, he was fishing, doing what he knew how to do, probably done it all his life. And Peter and some others had been fishing all night, seriously fishing. And Luke said, Peter said they'd been toiling all night and they had caught nothing. And then this carpenter shows up and calls out to them and tells them, launch your boat into the deep, let out your nets. And Peter argued, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Again, that's too incredible. You ever said that to the Lord? You know, it doesn't make sense, Lord. I've done everything I can think of. It's just not going to work. It's just not going to happen. And we'll pick up on the story of fishing at the end of this message, so hold on to that thought. But Jesus was telling Peter to step out into the deep, to trust him in what didn't make sense. And the verse right before chapter 10 in Acts tells us that Peter was staying with Simon the tanner in Joppa. Now, to we Gentiles, that's not a big deal. If a religious Jew read that Peter was staying with the tanner, they would have been shocked. See, tanners worked with dead animals. They took dead animals, skinned them, and made leather out of their hides. God was probably the first tanner because he covered Adam and Eve with animal skins. But for the Jews, see, that made tanners unclean people. And the Jews made a mess of God's intentions about things that were unclean. Again, going with their own understanding and thinking, they made a lot of rules that God didn't, kind of like a lot of people in the church do today. According to the laws, a tanner often had to live at least 75 feet outside of a village because of his ritual uncleanness. If a woman was engaged to a man she didn't know was a tanner and then found out that he was, it was grounds for divorce. It was grounds for breaking off that engagement. Even if he changed his profession and became a tanner after they were married, Jewish law said that was grounds to end the marriage. So we can see here Peter's softening. And often God does that, doesn't he? And Peter's not as rigid as he used to be about Jewish laws. God's been preparing him for the big one, a real revelation about things and people Peter had once thought to be unclean. Peter had seen the Samaritans get saved. Okay, they're half Jewish. Then there was the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, he was a Jewish convert first. See, step by step, we see God kind of softening Peter, working on Peter's religious thinking, not overnight. And this incident recorded in Acts 10 is about 8 years after Pentecost, and we find a man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a centurion, a Roman centurion in Caesarea. So Caesarea was the Roman headquarters in Judea, about 30 miles north of Joppa, where Peter was. Cornelius was not only a Gentile, he was not only a Roman, he was not only a Roman soldier, he was a centurion. He was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. He was in charge of the guys that gave the Jews so much grief and spent a lot of efforts showing the Jews that the Romans, they're in charge of the Jews' homeland, and that the Jews were therefore subject to them. So as despicable as a Gentile was to the Jews, the Roman centurions, way down on the pole, worse. But this centurion was different. We see five things about him in verse 2 that were different from the majority of Romans. We see that Cornelius was a devout man. And this term Luke uses for Gentiles, it means he was a seeker of God. So we have a man here that, first of all, he's a seeker of God. And then secondly, he had a good reputation among the Jews. And we find that in verse 22. He was a man who, and that should say, feared God, respected God. He had a healthy fear for God's power and God's judgment. See, this would be a tough one for someone who lived amongst Roman paganism. And then he gave alms generously. He gave generously to the people. See, he couldn't give to the temple. The Jews wouldn't have taken it, at least not publicly. He was a Gentile. And then he prayed to God always or continually, or prayed always at the proper times. For we find the vision occurring at the 9th hour or 3 o'clock, which was one of the stated prayer times for the Jews. And it's assumed that Cornelius was praying when he had this vision. So this guy, this is a good guy. You know, if you read those things like that, you know, a lot of people would say, well, that's a guy that's going to heaven because he's a very good person. But even Cornelius knew differently. He knew it wasn't enough. He wasn't resting in his good deeds. He couldn't. See, he knew there was something missing. He knew he didn't really know God. And Cornelius has a vision of an angel. And we find what he said in verses 4-6. The angel says to Cornelius, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Literally, what is necessary for you to do. Now, that gives us some insight into what Cornelius was praying. Interesting, Philip was probably right there in Caesarea, but God chose Peter. And see, as we define ourselves, one thing we do sometimes is as we think, well, Cornelius or God should have thought, Philip's a better call on this one. He's right there. He's a better choice. And don't we do that sometimes? Is, well, that would be a better, that woman would be a better choice for that than me. Not me. But see, God wanted to do something in Cornelius' life, and he wanted to do something in Peter's life. And in the midst of the beginning of the salvation of the Gentiles, God had some things that Peter needed to learn. And before the angel gave Cornelius instructions, what did the angel of God say in verse 3? Cornelius. Cornelius. He knew his name. A while back, we used to have a preschool in our church, and I was walking down the hallway, and I knew this little guy mainly because I knew his mom and his grandma, and I said hi to him, and I used his name. And the look on this little guy's face was, you know me? You know, I know you know my mom's special, I know you know my grandma's special, but you know me? And I loved the little look on his face, and about 10 minutes later, he walked by me again, and he got this big grin, he goes, hi. What made the difference? Just the knowledge that I really knew who he was. And see, that's what it takes sometimes for us in knowing. I know God loves me. I can walk, I can go before the throne of grace anytime I want. I really can because he wants me to come. And we can come and go, here I am, Lord. And come with not the, what are you going to do? Or you got to deliver me again. But with the knowledge of God going, hey. And we'd say, hey, God, I'm here. I'm your girl. And to come with that kind of confidence. See, knowing God knows our name, that he notices us, that he notices when we're hurt and when we seek him. He personally knows and cares about us. That changes us. And it gives us this boldness to, as this little guy did, wave to him, to come to him, to want him to talk to us and want to realize that what you say to him is of value to God. God's always seeking to teach us. And oh, may you and I be teachable this morning, because there's so many things that we just don't get. So Cornelius knew something was lacking. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There was still something Cornelius needed to do, and Peter would tell him. Peter retold the story in Acts 11, and he added something important in Acts 11:14. And he said, the one who will tell you these words, which you and all your household will be saved. So he tells Cornelius, this guy's going to tell you how to get saved. So we know the cry of Cornelius's heart was, he wanted that connection. How do I get saved? And he says, go find Peter, and he's going to tell you. And Peter's message would be the answer to Cornelius's prayer, the answer to the longing of his heart, the answer that, see, all his giving and all his being good and all his even prayers wasn't giving him. See, interesting, angels don't preach the gospel. They get to make pronouncements for God, but only man gets to preach the gospel. And so an angel comes and says, man will come and tell you how to get saved. So Cornelius called two household servants and a devout soldier and explained to them his vision, sent them to Joppa to find Peter and bring him back. Now, Simon is a Jewish name. Seems pretty improbable that he would come. Go get Simon. Go get a Jewish guy to come to your house, Cornelius. Jewish guy in my house? That would be incredible. Simon didn't lean on his own understanding. He obeyed. And now he started to lean on his own understanding when we look at Peter here. I almost still always do, and I think that frustrates me so much, that my first thing that I do when a situation comes is I go with my brain, you know? And I analyze it with my brain, and I'm so sick of my brain sometimes. And I have to stop and go, no. Analyze with your spirit. Listen to what God says. God tells me something, and he's doing things and something in my life, and I immediately go to my own understanding and we'll see, like Peter did, I argue with God. But I found out something else about myself. And in the end, I'm obedient. God has to go through this process with me But in the end, I'm obedient. And meanwhile, back at the Tanner's, it's the sixth hour. It's lunchtime the next day. And in Joppa, Peter went up to the roof to pray. And it's kind of like this kind of a situation. It's a patio area that many use, that they'd go up to the top of their homes and a patio and pray. Nothing unusual about what Peter did. And it was one of the Jewish designated prayer times, and the roof was a great place to get away and pray. And we're told Peter fell into a trance, and his mind was carried to another place. I like that definition. It kind of tells us what was happening to Peter. Not only was he in a trance, but the result of the trance would be that Peter's mind, Peter's thinking, would be taken to another place, another realm, God's way of thinking, a place beyond what made sense to Peter. Verses 11 and 12 tell us what Peter saw. Heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. Now, a good Jewish boy would have known exactly what to do here. Separate the clean animals from the unclean animals. Stay away from the unclean. Jesus had taught them a lot about disregarding much of the Jewish law, the man-made parts. And see, was Peter to throw this one out too? And then there was this conversation. Maybe look like this. Rise. Rise, Peter. Kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. No, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And then the response, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Or for our purposes today, what God has called clean, may you not call unclean. When God has cleansed you, don't call yourself uncleansed. And then look at verse 16. This was done three times. And that's a wonderful thing for you and I who are so clueless sometimes. You know, when God speaks, he intends for us to get it. Sometimes we think when we ask God to show us something, he kind of whispers and then he hides behind a bush and we go, what? Oh, you missed it. I told you once. Well, and here he's so gracious. It's like Peter doesn't get it. So three times, Peter, rise and eat. He intends for us to get it. He wants us to get it. When you want someone to get something, you do what you need to do to get them to understand. If we're sincere in seeking, see, he doesn't say, forget it, I told you, and you missed it. His intention is that we understand, and he knows who he's dealing with you and with me. So Peter had a thing about three times. He denied Jesus three times. Jesus asked him if he loved him three times. And now in this vision, God repeats himself three times. We all have different experiences with the Lord. I know we're all looking for that book that says this is what it's like when God speaks to you. And it's not there because he speaks to us all differently. And God works with each one of us differently. And after a while, we kind of become familiar with what his voice sounds like, how he works with us personally. And I have a feeling that on that third time, something in Peter was quickened. I bet that there was this little internal smile in Peter and that sense of saying, oh, it's you, Lord. It really is you. And the more we obey his voice, the more familiar we are to how he speaks to us individually. And I think that's one reason why it's so difficult to explain how God speaks. He wants us to know that we're individuals to him, not a mass of believers, but we're individual, and he speaks to us, and he works with us each individually. And I believe that as long as we are seeking him, he will speak to us till we get it. And now we see in verse 17 that Peter still didn't get it. But just because he didn't get it, he didn't ignore it. And that's so important. He figured out, okay, God's speaking.
So we better not just move on with life.
See, keep that in mind as you even sit in these sessions, as you worship. See, if God's touching your heart, there's something he wants to do. Don't walk away and say, you know, there was a time when I just felt like God was touching my heart. Well, there's a reason why he's doing that. There's something he wants to say to you during worship, during a message. And we would be wise to obey and would be wise to write it down and not just put it away. Have you ever written off something God was showing you? Have you ever dismissed something? Maybe a little quickening that he told you to do something or not do something and didn't make sense to you. So you kind of just push the thought away. See, when God speaks, we need to listen with the intent of following what he has to say to us. And if we don't quite get it, we don't quite understand it, we need to kind of wonder about it like Peter did until we figure it out. If God gives you something, if you continue to seek him about it, he will give you understanding. He doesn't just speak for no reason. He speaks with the intent that we will hear him and do something about what he has said. So while Peter was wondering, it seems like he was interrupted. But the three men appearing at the gate was not an interruption. They were an interpretation. The Holy Spirit told Peter he was to go with these three men that were seeking him. And then it says, and doubt nothing. Really, don't make any determination about this. Again, don't lean on your own understanding, Peter. Don't try to figure it out. Just do what I'm telling you to do. Just go, Peter. See, I can fall so prey to that. Those times I feel like the Lord shows me something or gives me a word, and then I try to make sense out of it. I analyze it. And so often God says, just do what I've told you to do. And look at the last words of verse 21, for I have sent them. See, that was good enough for Peter. The Holy Spirit spoke, and he said, I have sent them. Again, we see here the Holy Spirit is not just an essence. He's a person. He speaks. He sends. And he's calling Peter to obey him. And then the men told Cornelius' story, and verse 23 tells us Peter invited them in. No for the Jews. And he lodged them, not just pointed them to a room, okay, you can go stay there until we leave, but he lodged them, he entertained them, he fed them, he took care of them. And 2 days later, Peter and the three men sent by Cornelius and some other brethren from Joppa arrived in Caesarea. You know, what a walk that must have been for Peter. Peter was told, doubt nothing, just go. And how hard that must have been for Peter to walk in those days and just fight that. I wonder what he's doing. He must be doing this, you know, and determine this is what it's going to be like. Preconceived ideas. Applying his religious training. Okay, I'm going to a Gentile. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? How am I going to react? And the Holy Spirit just says, I've sent them. Don't doubt. In verse 24, now Cornelius and his relatives and close friends were waiting for Peter. I bet. You know, Cornelius has been praying, how do I get saved? And an angel of God comes to Cornelius and says, go get Peter, and he's going to tell you how to get saved. And then they have to wait. You know, and he gathers his family together, and this guy's going to come and tell us how we can really connect to God, how we can get saved. Can you imagine the anticipation? About 3 days of waiting and realizing, I'm a Gentile. I've been told by the Jews, by God's people, that I'm worthless. But I can be saved. God said I'm not worthless. God says I can be saved. I'm going to get saved. Andrew Murray wrote of 4 steps of receiving the Holy Spirit, and he was referring to the baptism of how we can approach and ask with confidence. But I think it applies here with any of God's promises. And as we look at Cornelius, and the first step of receiving God's promises is that attitude of, I must have it. And we start seeking it. I want this to be real in my life. And then that realization of, I may have it. And see the angel telling Cornelius that Peter would tell him what he needed to do. And as we pray and we seek in Scripture, we all of a sudden realize, I can't have this. And then we go to that place of, I will have it. If God says I can have it and I see that I can, I'm going for this. I must have this. That confidence that God says it's available to us. And then in realizing that, I shall have it. The confidence that it's really going to happen. Why? See, simply and only because God said so. And that's where Cornelius was at. I shall have it. I'm going to get saved. See, where do you get stuck in the process regarding God's promises? In asking? In finding God's promises for you? In believing God for the promise? Or in going for it? Seeking it with a new confidence? And then we have verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Wrong. But you can't really fault him considering how excited he must have been. And Peter corrected him and went on to talk to all that were at Cornelius' house. Verse 28 says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Wow, when did Peter figure that out? We don't know. But really, those are the wrong words for me to use. See, Peter didn't figure that out. The Holy Spirit told him, don't even try. God showed Peter. And Paul wrote of his excitement about this in Ephesians when he wrote of the church. On the temple grounds, there is a wall separating where the Jews can go and a limit to how far the Gentiles could go. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation. No more separation between Jew and Gentile. There's a new law that separates clean and unclean now, and we find it in Revelation 21:27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, is unclean, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So God calls unclean only those who do not belong to him through Jesus. Clean is now simply those of us who belong to Jesus, and God calls you and me clean. He sees no other separation. See, only God can declare what is unclean clean. He can declare it. Only God can make it happen. Don't call unclean what God has called cleansed. Don't call defiled. Don't call beyond God what God has declared not beyond him. Yes, we are to apply this story to the judgment of others, but we still decide sometimes if people are beyond God or don't deserve God. I was listening to a song recently, and one of the lines was this: you can't see past her scarlet letter, yet you've never known her. And how sad it is that we as believers have that attitude of calling unclean, calling beyond God, when God says no one is beyond me. Can't see past. Powerful phrase. See, what can't you see past? Not about others, but about you. What keeps you stuck? You can't see past this action or this statement. What thinking are you so stuck with that you can't see past it and see what God wants to do and what he wants to say to you? See, we can get so stuck in our own thinking. How often do you and I miss God's answer because we're so set on our own? Like the lyrics of another song, what do I know of holy? And the singer confessed, I thought I had you figured out, speaking of God, but I never knew you at all. I think I made you too small. Thinking we can think like God is usually a mistake. You know, it's always a mistake. No matter how spiritual you and I can be, no matter how long or how well we've walked with him, we still fall into our own thinking. And when we do, we're wrong.
Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 reminds us, and God reminds us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. For my ways, your ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Interesting. You know, do you think sometimes that you think like God? You know, he says here, what you come up with is not what I'm doing. The way you think is not the way I think. Sometimes I think, well, maybe 60% of the time I think like God. No, I don't think like God. But just not in the lives of others, but see in your own life. You see in Acts 10, God was attempting to take Peter beyond his own thinking. And Peter got to see the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentiles. He got to see God work in a way that he hadn't expected. And it changed his whole way of thinking. Our thinking, our attitude towards what God has said makes all the difference. Really, it determines whether we're going to take that next step and believe him and believe his definitions of us or not. Peter said, "No, Lord." He argued with God. In other words, God spoke and Peter said, "I don't believe it." See, look at what God says in his word about you. Do you look at it sometimes and say, yeah, for others, but I can't believe it for me? That's what Peter was doing. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning filling out this chart. And it will have two columns. And one column will say, you say, and the other will say, God says. And the things in the column under you say are often the things that keep us from believing God's definition of us. So one thing we say about ourselves is, I'm unforgivable. Can't be forgiven, you know, for some things, but not, there's always something that Satan kind of stays nagging us, you know, and it's not that one. You've done that too many times, or that one was too bad. But then God says, I forgive all sin. And we have in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'll be going back and forth with the chart, and if at the end you still haven't got anything, that's why God made cell phones. You know, just take a picture of the screen at the end. So, what are you if you've confessed your sins? You're cleansed. You're cleansed. And see, what does God say? Don't call unclean what God has called clean. Don't call unforgivable what God says, I will forgive. Don't listen to your guilt. Don't listen to people. Don't listen to Satan. Listen to God. He says, you're clean. If you live like you are not clean, you're choosing to live a lie. It's just not true. Sure, the old messages pop up. Satan has not forgotten what you have done or what was done to you. And just because God chooses to forget it and not bring it up again, it doesn't mean, see, God, let me clarify that. When God says, I forget, he just it's a sense of, as far as you're concerned, he's forgotten it because he won't bring it up again. That's this wonderful thing about God's kind of forgiveness. But see, just because God says that he won't bring it up again, Satan is not going to stop. And it's a constant choice in life to choose who we are going to believe. But when God says clean, you're clean. And his instruction is don't call unclean what God has called clean. And then God isn't with me. I don't sense him. I don't feel him. God's not with me. And God comes along and says, I will never leave you. I'm always with you. I'm always watching you because I love you. Hebrews 13, 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, because for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, I love this. If I said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you, and I kind of stuck by you a little bit, you know, you have in the back of your mind, one of these times, I'm going to do something, Kathy's going to walk away. But he himself, see, he himself, the Lord God Almighty, that never lies, that always keeps his word, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I can't see the good. I can't see the good in this. God says, I will work all things together for the good. I work all things for good. We say, I can't see the good. God says, I'll work it for good. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we've got to remember that purpose is making us Christ-like. He's working Christ-like in us, Christ-likeness in us. And see, if our goal is, our good is something other than that, then we might be disappointed. And we've got to remember that even in those hard times, even knowing God will take them and do good, they take a toll on us. And I don't think we say that enough as believers, that when hard times hit us, they hurt and they affect us and they wear us down, and we're different because of them. But God says, let me show you what I'm going to do with that. And he's going to work eternal purposes in it, and he's going to make us better for us. And then we have to decide, is that good enough? Is that the good that I want? I can't be used by God. Look what I did. I'm a failure. I'm stupid. God says, I will enable you. I hang on this verse right here in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. That just takes away the stress from me. All I have to do is figure out, does God want me to do it? Not looking at me and my abilities, just because God want me to do it, then he'll do it. He'll enable me to do it. So we have that I can't be used by God, and he says, I will enable you. My past keeps me from, and you can fill the blank. My past keeps me from. And then God comes along and he goes, I make you new. You're different now. I've redefined you. And so we have our theme verse for this conference, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And we'll talk about that in our last session. Park on it for quite a while, I think. Then God isn't enough. He's just not enough. Oh, doesn't Satan say that one? Doesn't our flesh say that one? I need this to be happy. And he says, I'm sufficient. We say, you're not enough. He says, I am. Who are you going to believe? 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's ways, they're confining. I feel in such bondage. I feel like I can't. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, no, I set you free. I make you free. The old life, that's bondage. So John 8:36 tells us, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I'm worthless. Oops. And then God says, I love you. We say, I'm worthless. He says, I love you. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. See, as I said earlier this morning, we wanted to say, the Lord has appeared of old and said, yes, you are so lovable. That's why I love you. What's lovable about you? You know, I've thought about that sometimes. What is it I want God to say? You know, Kathy, you're so, remember that really nice thing you did? That's why I love you. Remember how smart you were in that? That's why I love you. I don't know what it is that we want God to point out about us that says, that's why I love you. There's nothing. Everything good the Bible says that I do and I am is only because of him. And so when we look at this, if I'm worthless, he says, but I love you. But yeah, but why? Because you're mine. I can't change. I just can't change. No, you can't. And Jesus says, God says, I change character. And so often as believers, we come to God and we know it's grace by which we get saved. And then as Galatians says, we start trying to work and trying to be what God wants us to be without his power. And then we get so frustrated with ourselves. And we say, I can't change. I can't be nice. I can't be good. And God says, but I change. I'll change you. So Galatians 5, 22 and 23 remind us the fruit of the Spirit, the result of hanging out with God, with Jesus and allowing him to work in our lives, the Holy Spirit does this. He produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I need blank to be happy. You know, be real right now. You think, but I need this in my life. If only this would happen. I need this to really be happy. And Jesus comes along and he goes, trust me. Trust me and you'll be happy. And I'll give you a second. It's obviously the end of the list. If you want to take pictures of it, go for it because you're going to lose it in just a minute. So we have all of these things that we say, I'm unforgivable, God isn't with me, I can't see the good, I can't be used by God, my past keeps me from, God isn't enough, God's ways are confining, I'm worthless, I can't change, I need this to be happy. And we've all been on that side. And God comes along and we've got to decide, are we going to believe him? Because he says, I forgive all sin, I will never leave you. I work all things for good. I will enable you. I make you new. I am sufficient. I make you free. I love you. I change character. Trust me. You'll be happy. Proverbs 16:20 says, he who heeds the word wisely will find what? Bondage? No, will find good. And whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. We want that. And God says, trust me, and you'll find it. So let's go back to our story about Peter fishing. The story we began with this morning, and he basically told Jesus, it's not going to work. There's no sense in doing this. No sense in going out there. No sense in casting the nets out again. I know my job. I know this. It won't work. And Jesus could have said to Peter what Zoe said to me. If you're going to have that kind of attitude, Peter, you won't. And that's what he says to us sometimes. It won't work. And he says to us, well, if you're going to have that kind of attitude, no, it won't. But Peter sensed something about this carpenter. This carpenter seemed to know the seas. He seemed to know everything. So even though Peter argued, his words to Jesus after he argued were these, nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to let down the net. See, the result, Peter and the others who chose to believe, at first that they were believing a lie, and instead they switched and they believed Jesus, and they discovered that Jesus is a God of his word. And he said they'd catch fish, and they did. What about you? He said, you can have peace. You can have joy. He said he will take care of you. He said he will complete the work that he has begun in you. He's called you only good names. Jesus said to Peter, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And Peter said, I'm just a stone. I'm Simon. He went according to who he thought he was, and Jesus said, oh no, you're Peter. I'm going to make you a rock, Peter. He said you can stand no matter what the devil throws at you. We can continue to how to believe what we say, how we've defined ourselves or others or circumstances, or we can believe what God has said, that right side of the column. See, are you going to believe God's word or not? Will you say, as Peter did, I don't get it, but nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. Paul had been living according to how he thought life worked. He was sure of it. Now, just obey these rules. Just do this, and God will be happy with you. And then Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And Paul had two questions for Jesus. And really, they're the same two questions that you and I should ask God. Remember what they were? They were these two questions. Who are you, Lord? See, that's the first thing you and I have to decide. Who is he? But see, many of us stop right there. We understand Jesus is God. He died to pay for our sins. He rose again to prove that he had the power to do it. But see, the next question. You see, the next one revealed Paul's willingness to do something about who he had decided Jesus is. And it was this. What do you want me to do? Same as Isaiah. See, who is he? I saw him. He's holy. He's righteous. He's worshiped. And then Isaiah did something about it. And here's Paul seeing Jesus for the first time as who he is, as God. And he says, what do you want me to do? No arguing. Once Paul figured out who Jesus is, Paul was all in. See, are you? Then if you're not, why not? See, what have you put in that left-hand column of the chart? What truth are you not believing? Are you in a place where you're arguing with God, saying, not so, Lord? As the Holy Spirit told Peter, go and don't doubt. And Peter went. I want to close with a song of Nicole Nordman's, and it's called What If It's True? And it's basically geared towards really challenging people about God's truth about salvation, but we can certainly apply it in a deeper sense this morning, as I believe God is challenging us to, what if it's true, what God said on the right side? What if it's really true? And what you and I have put on the left side, what if it really is a lie? We intellectually, we say, well, yeah, these things on the left-hand column are lies. What God said is true, but what do our hearts say? What do our lives say? And so just as we play this song, take in the words and be challenged. Father, I thank you for that right side of the column. You could have left us on the left. You could have all those things, Lord. Without you, that's where we are. That's what we're stuck with it with. But God, because you love us, because you're who you are, because you sent your son, we get to move from the left side to the right side. Lord, may we live in the truths of the right side. In Jesus' name, amen.